In a book written on the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, the title of the book was Doing a Great Work. That is a very appropriate title because it captures the theme of both Ezra and Nehemiah. A great work. Ezra did a great work in supervising the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah did a great work in directing the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem. These were men who were prepared, men whom God raised up. For a special purpose, to carry out what God had decreed. Now, for a moment, I want you to think with me about Ezra and Nehemiah. Use your imagination. I want you to think about the intricate providences of their birth, the timing of their birth, the place of their birth. Their parents, their siblings, their childhood years, their teenage years, their young adult lives, everything contributing to their overall character, the building of these men into the men of God. For what purpose? So that at the right, precise moment of God's timing, they will appear on the scene. Ready and prepared by God to do the work God had for them to do. They were holy men. They were men of integrity. They were decisive. They knew how to wait upon God. They were great spiritual leaders. It's very evident that they were determined to carry out the will of God regardless of personal cost. They knew the importance not only of brick and mortar and building a temple and building a wall. They knew the vital importance of rebuilding the people of God into a spiritual nation. For you see, the rebuilding of a temple, a place of worship, the rebuilding of a city with fortified walls would be of very little worth if moral and spiritual decay prevailed among the people. In previous chapters, we have seen that there was this public reading of God's Word. And God was pleased to own that public reading to cause the people to be under conviction of their sins and to go beyond that and to acknowledge their sins. But there was not only the acknowledgement of sin, they grieved over their sins. That brought them to confess their sins. That also brought them to take action to correct their sins. Following the confession of sin, the people of God signed a covenant, which was a public testimony to their seriousness, their earnestness in seeking God. In chapter 10 and verse 29 of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is very careful to point out three outstanding characteristics of these people. Number one, they were faithful to God. Number two, they had a love for God's word. And number three, they avowed their faithfulness to God. And there were these three specific areas that they possessed and which were addressed in the covenant which they signed. Some of the issues that they agreed to in the signing of the covenant was, number one, there was a promise to refrain from mixed marriage. This had nothing to do with racial discrimination. It was a religious injunction. That injunction could be traced all the way back to Moses, back into Exodus chapter 34, where Moses says, "Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, lest it become a snare in your midst." And he further describes the requirements of that agreement. Secondly, there was a commitment to keep the Sabbath. Look with me, if you will, at Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 31. "As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day." There was this commitment, this agreement to honor the Sabbath. The third area of commitment had to do with worship. Full description of that can be found in chapter 10, verses 32 to 39. But in verse 39, "Thus we will not neglect the house of our God." One commentator says the worship of God was at the center of their lives and was the reason for their existence as a unique nation set apart from all other nations. Today we will consider the events that are recorded for us in chapters 11 and 12. God willing, next Lord's Day, we will consider chapter 13, concluding our study of the book of Nehemiah. As we've done on other occasions, we will give a brief summary of historical events, seek to explain the significance and relevance of those events. The first thing I want us to be aware of in chapter 11 is that there is a diversity of people who are settling in Jerusalem and in the surrounding area. That is very important. It is true that nationally they were Jews, but they did come from different backgrounds. In chapter 11, verses 3 and 9, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin are mentioned. These were tribes which had stayed as the heirs of David to form the kingdom of Judah when the other tribes had defected. These were the tribes who were joined with the other tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were the descendants of Joseph's two sons. Now, while all of these tribes and peoples had a great deal in common, there were very obvious points of diversity. Judah had always been held in high esteem by the other tribes. Benjamin was a tribe that was small in number, but what they lacked in number, they made up in courage. And we have other groups identified for us in chapter 11. Now, we might be tempted to read over these names and not see the significance. There are various names that can be given to us, such as Perez and Zerah, sons of Judah. They were born as a result of Tamar, the wedded daughter-in-law of Judah, pretending to be a harlot in order to deceive him into keeping a broken promise. That sordid story can be found in Genesis chapter 38. It was the descendants of Perez and Zerah who had been born in such tragic circumstances that had now cheerfully resettled in Jerusalem. And we might say grace overcame disgrace in that situation. Romans 5, we read, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And it is interesting to note that Perez and Zerah are mentioned in the list of the genealogy given by Matthew. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 3, and to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and to Perez was born Huron and Ram. Indeed, indeed, God has the power to rule and overrule. And God has the power to cause good to come out of evil. Does not this give us reason to believe that God has the power to save? To save those who were born in unfortunate circumstances? To save those who have virtually destroyed their lives? Do we not see that power manifested in the ministry that God has given us to minister to these men in prison in California? I cannot share with you all the details I know about these men. It's probably best that I don't. But I can tell you, some of these men have been rescued out of the cesspools of sin, out of pure degradation. Manifestation of God's saving power. What a great God we serve. Well, we have these mixed description of people. And amidst of them, we have those who are priests. Priests who were part of the tribe of Levi. Descendants of Aaron, who was the first high priest. These priests were responsible for offering the sacrifice and the maintaining of worship that had been prescribed by Moses. As religious leaders, they exercised much authority over the people. And a careful study of the list of priests reveals that there is a priest mentioned in chapter 13 who is not mentioned in chapter 11. His name was Eliashib. He was closely associated with Tobiah and a relative of Sanballat. Therefore, was disloyal to Nehemiah and resisted the reforms which Nehemiah wished to implement. Others may have sided with him. Here's a lesson, dear people, that we need to learn. Listen very carefully. Just because a man occupies the place of spiritual leadership does not exempt that man from becoming blind to the true will of God. I've lived long enough and been in the ministry long enough to see it happen more than once. Then there were the Levites. These were the ones who assisted the priests in carrying out the worship of God. And Nehemiah mentions some of them specifically. The Levites were divided into two separate groups. There were the gatekeepers and there were the singers. They had responsibilities of opening and closing the temple doors, providing round-the-clock care and security for the temple. Some were responsible for keeping the various rooms in order. Others were in charge of safety of the treasures. There were those who took care of the various utensils, spices, and incenses used in the offerings. What is the lesson we can learn from that? Well, we can learn that it is very important the house of God be kept in good repair and be kept secure. It's very important that provision is made for everything to be done decently and in order. Then there were the singers. They were the descendants of Asaph. You remember Asaph, do you not? Did he not write some of the songs? Was he not a musician who played when the Ark of the Covenant was being transported into Solomon's temple? He was also among the Levites whom David put in charge of the music in the tabernacle. These singers were involved in the dedication of the rebuilt walls of Jerusalem. Finally, we see in this diverse group those who were servants. They assisted the gatekeepers. they assisted the singers. They were actually nicknamed the Dedicated Ones. Interesting. What a blessing it is when the people of God are dedicated to serving God and to serving each other. It is evident in that situation that unity exists. And we have been concentrating now our remarks mostly on the people who were actually dwelling within the city walls. But there were others who dwelt in the rural areas. Nehemiah 11:25 tells us, "Now, as for the villages with their fields, some of the sons of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba in its towns, and Dibon in its towns, and Jekezbel in its villages. Many of these villages and farms were located outside the geographical area of Judah, some perhaps as far as 20 and 30 miles from there. Some may have wished to live in these outlying areas because of family ties. Others may have wanted to live in the area to avoid being the direct target of those who would attack Jerusalem." We also note that there were priests and Levites present in these outlying areas. The temple has been rebuilt. The walls have been rebuilt. The city has been inhabited. What else is there? That's it. No, that's not it. There's something else. The dedication of the walls that have been rebuilt. This is described as a very joyful event which honored and glorified the true and living God. It was a celebration of victory, which had cost these people much tears, much hard labor, much endurance of relentless persecution and hardship. The people of God literally marched on top of the wall, and there were the loud sounds of cymbals and harps and lyres and trumpets. Can you imagine? Before the dedication of the temple, it was required that the people of God purify themselves. Look at Nehemiah 12:30. "And the priests and the Levites purified themselves. They also purified the people, the gates, and the wall." And there was a very similar requirement in the process of the dedicating of the temple. What do we learn? Well, we learn this. Again and again, do we not see the emphasis on the truth that God is holy? And not only is God holy, God will have a holy people. Now, the choir was divided into two groups. One was led by Ezra, went south along the wall, the other went north, and as they were going along the wall, places where they had dwelt, places where they had rebuilt, imagine the memories that have flooded their minds as they walked along the sections of the wall. And then in chapter 12, verse 40 and 42, we see that the two choirs met near the temple. Once inside the temple, the sacrifices were offered. There was great rejoicing. Notice Nehemiah 12:43, "And on that day they offered great sacrifices, and they rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard." That sure is in great contrast to what we read in Ezra 13. 3:13, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. When the foundation of the temple was laid, there was joy. But you know what? It was mixed with weeping. The weeping was the weeping of the old men who could remember something. You know what they remembered? They remembered the splendor of Solomon's temple. But now on this occasion, we see God turning tears into joy. The rest of chapter 12 tells us of the provision which Nehemiah made for the priests and the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers. Nehemiah was a very wise leader. And he was aware that this was the opportune time to put in place those arrangements which would assure the provision was made for those who served the people. Actually, Nehemiah was calling upon the people to fulfill one of the conditions of the covenant which they had signed. Look at Nehemiah 10:32. We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, and so forth. It goes all the way down to verse 39, but look at verses 38 and 39. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the sons of Israel and for the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the chambers. There are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priest who are ministering, the gatekeepers, and the singers. Thus we will not neglect the house of our God. Turn with me to Hebrews 13:15 for a New Testament commentary on what we've just read. Here's a New Testament commentary. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, and give thanks to his name. We have a further exhortation in verse 16. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. This is a careful observance of duty. A careful observance of duty. And the truth that I would like to set before you now is this. True worship involves compliance with duty. They're inseparable. Let's take that further. True worship equips us to serve God as we ought. We cannot serve God acceptably until we have worshiped properly. True worship is the essential to carrying out of every Christian duty. Whether it be individual, whether it be in your family, whether it be the work of evangelism, whatever, true worship is essential to carrying out all Christian duty. That puts a very, very high priority on true worship. Now, I want to make some applications. First application is this. The people of God are characterized by diversity. We pointed out that the inhabitants of Judah were diverse, coming from different tribes, each tribe with its distinct characteristic. Some of the inhabitants came from tragic backgrounds. Others apparently came from a long line of those whose identity had been long preserved in the priesthood. It is remarkable that in spite of a great diversity of background, they apparently lived together in harmony. They lived together in harmony because they had a common goal, to see the city populated and to see the worship of God established and maintained. People who make up the true church are a diverse people. Christ instructed his followers, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." How is the true church described? Revelation 5:9. "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." That's a description of the true church. The local church should, as much as possible, be an accurate reflection of the true church. That means there should be great diversity in the local assembly. Would that surprise you if I told you that that runs contrary to much of the modern day church growth movement? It does. Target the socioeconomic area that you want to appeal to and draw into your church and go after them. What about the rest of them? True believers have the same Heavenly Father, members of the same family. Isn't that reason enough to live in harmony? Paul gives great exhortation in the book of Ephesians. "Walk in a manner worthy of your calling, with all humility and gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." We have a common goal. And that common goal, dear people, is to see the kingdom of God extended throughout the earth. Whether it's in a prison in California, whether it's in China, whether it's in Guatemala, Mexico, or the Philippines, or Brazil, kingdom of God is to be extended. We must do all we can to see that it happens. Yes, the people of God were characterized by diversity, but they were characterized by something else, and this is our second application. They were characterized by purity and holiness. In this portion of Scripture, we have seen that the people of God purified themselves before worshiping God. Nehemiah 12:30, "And the priests and the Levites purified themselves. They also purified the people and the gates and the wall." And as I said earlier, God will have a holy people. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Christ gave himself for the church, that he might sanctify it in this world and glorify it in the next, that he might bestow on all of its members a principle of holiness and deliver them from the guilt, the pollution, the dominion, and one day even deliver them from the presence of sin. Third application, we see the vital importance of true worship. Think of all these people, what they went through to make that long journey from captivity back to their homeland. And the very first thing they did was to rebuild the temple and to reestablish worship. Then they finished rebuilding the wall. Then they signed a covenant. One of their commitments being they would not forsake the house of God. And we live in a day when people in large measure have forsaken true worship. Many have forsaken worship altogether. Worship makes too many demands. It's too boring. It's much easier to be entertained. Much easier to get involved in various kinds of programs and activities. Why do you think the church exists? Could you give some reasons? Let me give you one compelling reason. One compelling reason why the church exists is to worship the true and living God as He has prescribed in His Word. The glorious privilege of spiritual worship is the effect or the fruit of the reconciliation which Christ wrought by His death on the cross. Worship, dear people, is a glorious privilege which Christ purchased with His own blood. Listen to the words in Hebrews. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which is inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Dear people, there's a new and living way as opposed to all the ceremonial requirements of the Old Testament. We have access to the holy place, but it is only by the blood of Christ. What a great and glorious privilege Christ has purchased for His people. How important is worship? There's a sense in which all of our service to God ought to outflow from true worship. Romans 12, think of it. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. True worship, whether private or corporal, equips us for every Christian duty. I want to speak a word in closing to those who are here without Christ. This morning we've been talking about a people, ancient people. But they were the people of God. Why were they the people of God? They were the people of God because God had a unique dealing with them. And there are people today who are also the people of God. And they are the people of God because God has had a unique dealing with them. And the only way a person can be brought to belong to God is for God to have sovereign and gracious dealings with that soul. whole human race deserve destruction. For reasons not perfectly known to us, God determined to recover some by regeneration and by the power of His grace. He predestined, or before decreed, that they should become conformed to the image of His Son. And whom He did predestinate, them He called. It is an effectual call. It is an effectual call away from self, away from the world, to God and to Christ and to heaven. From sin and vanity to grace and holiness. This is the gospel call. The love of God ruling in the heart of those who were once enemies proves that they have been called according to His purpose. May God have dealings with your never dying soul as we close in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank You for Your word forever settled in heaven. We know that Your Holy Spirit has the wisdom, the omniscience to know how to take parts specifically of this sermon and make penetrating application to each heart in life. Do that, we pray. And may it please You, even in these closing moments, to effectually call those whom You have purposed to save to Yourself, that they might know what it is to worship the true and living God. In His name we pray. Amen.